Good evening, good to see you. Welcome as we gather around God's Word in Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn there to this tremendous book of Philippians. Philippians 3, and we've reached that place in Paul's autobiography, as he describes himself, where he begins to really get to the heart of his Christian life. We're going to focus on verse 9 tonight, and so let's just read verse 7 and 8 for context, and then we'll dive into verse 9. But what things were gain to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Church history has a number of moments in it when people who were quite religious up to that point were tremendously changed. They went through a massive change. And in a number of those people, that change took place when they understood the biblical doctrine of justification. The biblical doctrine of justification. They tell you in preaching school and in preaching books not to use Christianese in the pulpit. Because if you use these big words, they say people won't really understand what you're talking about. Well, tonight I'm going to risk it on you. So high is my estimation of you. I'm going to say justification about 1,000 times in the sermon, because this is all about justification. And many people who came to the knowledge of justification were dramatically changed. For example, Martin Luther himself was haunted by guilt. You may know that he was originally a monk. Or at least he was originally going to be studying for law. During a lightning storm, he pledged himself to become a monk. And as he became a monk, he still tried more penance and fasting and acts of self-atonement. But it didn't help. His great change came when studying Galatians. And during that study of Galatians, the light went on. As he wrote these words, he said this in one of his sermons. He said, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." That's how dramatically he was changed by the doctrine of justification. The same thing happened to the famous John Wesley, who again was a very religious man in the Anglican Church, doing all kinds of things religiously. After a terrifying trip across the Atlantic, and then a long discussion with a Moravian missionary named Peter Buhler, Wesley was transformed when he finally understood, from talking to that man, justification by faith. He writes in his journal, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street." He's saying he wasn't happy to go to church. It's where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. He says, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." I could multiply examples, but the difference for these men and for many others was that they went from their own religion, their own righteousness, however good it was, and they crossed over into receiving and gaining Christ's righteousness. And in fact, that wasn't only the case for Luther and Wesley and John Bunyan. It was the case for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself is giving us right here in front of us an autobiographical section to teach the Philippians the great J-curve, the great gospel-centered life where you die and rise with Jesus. Paul is trying to say to these very proud Romans, you know what worthy citizenship is? Worthy citizenship is when you portray the gospel to the watching world. And he says, look at Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a man. He died for others, and Christ gave him a name above every name. He said, look at Epaphroditus. Look at Timothy. Look at these men who gave up their honor and gave up their pride and humbled themselves and went down. They accepted death and suffering so as to gain the reward, the resurrection of knowing Christ. And now he shows them himself. He says, I too have done that. I've given up the one thing that I could really have been good at, a professional religionist. I could have gotten top marks at religion. I could have been the elite religion man. He says, but I've counted that loss. I've given it up. Why? So as to gain the reward, the resurrection of knowing Christ. And so from in verse 4, as we saw, Paul says, I've given up all those boasts, all those honors that I could get as an elite religionist. He refuses the man-made gains of being Paul, the Hebrew Pharisee. He writes them off so that he can gain Christ, because Christ alone plus nothing is what you have to have. Christ is of surpassing value, so nothing, no matter how prized that thing is or how prized it should be, if it gets in the way of knowing Christ, Paul gives it up. He has died to what gets in the way of Christ so that he may rise and enjoy gaining Christ. So question, how do you gain Christ? What does that even mean when Paul says that I may gain Christ? How do you get it? Well, this gaining of Christ in Paul's theology happens in three ways. And here come three more large words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Pauline theology, the theology of Paul, is that these three are the ways that you know Christ. Justification is past salvation, sanctification is present salvation, and glorification is future salvation. Justification deals with how sin has a penalty and you will be punished for it. Sanctification deals with how sin still has power over you and you must be released from that to become more like Christ. And glorification deals with the very presence of sin. One day, you'll be out of it. You'll be in heaven with Christ. Now, of course, that isn't unique to Paul. All the other writers in the New Testament say the same thing. But Paul is really distinctive for how he splits it up for us and how he clearly shows us justification, sanctification, glorification. And do you know that some of the worst errors in Christian history have come from a failure to see either the clear distinction between these three or a failure to see the clear relationship between them? You see, ideas have consequences, and bad theology shows up in very practical errors. For example, those who haven't understood that justification and sanctification, God saving you from the penalty of sin and God now making you more like Jesus, when they haven't realized that these are separate, they have veered into blurring the line between God's grace and man's obedience. The church in the West, very soon in the early church, fell into the error of blurring these two. And as they mixed up justification and sanctification, the Christian life soon became a series of works that you must do in order to get grace. Baptism as an infant, weekly attending of the Mass, penance for your sin, confession to the priest, observing days, paying for indulgences and storing up extra merit with the saints who can pray for you. In fact, to this day, in Roman Catholic theology, justification is not something that happens to you in this life. It's something that will happen to you in the next life after you've been purged from your sins in purgatory. Depending on how many sins you have will determine how long you stay in purgatory. For some of us, it will be millions of years. And as a result of, and once that period is over and you're fully purged, you're then justified. In other words, God says, yes, you've been purged. I now vindicate you because the sin is actually gone. In fact, if you want to know the Roman Catholic definition of a saint is someone who reaches that place in this life. They've purged themselves of sin while still alive by going through the seven sacraments, or at least six of them, and going through all the things that they must do in order to purge themselves of sin. That person is later declared to be a saint, that they had been justified while still alive. See, the Reformation was a protest against the error of mingling justification and sanctification. It had become a false gospel of being saved by sanctification, saved by your works. Of course, it wasn't limited to Roman Catholicism. Even after the Reformation, in Protestants, you had those who began to mix the two, mix justification and sanctification. They began teaching that you're only really as justified as you are sanctified. And so if you maybe start going back or you start sinning, maybe you compromise, then you as a genuine child of God can forfeit your salvation. You lose your justified status. Now, the only way you can come to that conclusion, that you can be unjustified, de-justified, is if you've mixed up justification and sanctification. The opposite error is those who don't mix them up. They understand the distinction, but they keep them so distinct that they fail to see a relationship between them, as if they're unrelated parts of the Christian life. And so people on this side of the error teach, oh, once you're justified, it really doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you're sanctified. And so supposedly if you've prayed a prayer, signed a card, gone forward, and supposedly you're justified, then it doesn't really matter if you ever have the fruit of sanctified living. If it never appears, too bad, but no problem, because they're so separate that justification is a one-way, non-stop ticket to heaven. Any mention of sanctification is adding works, and so, no, you're on your way to heaven, no problem. People like this become loose in their living, casual in their worship, careless in their self-examination, because they've taken the doctrine of eternal security and failed to combine it with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once justified, always justified, yes. But the truly justified identify themselves by being sanctified. You see, so this isn't some curiosity for those who happen to love systematic theology. This isn't for, you know, theology nerds who are like, ooh, slow down, professor, give me more. No, this is very practical for your life as a Christian. Mix them up and you will likely be a legalist. Spending your time wrestling with assurance, penduluming between spiritual pride and despairing guilt. Fail to relate them, and you'll be what we call an antinomian, lawless. You'll find sin abounding in you. You'll find false assurance growing, carelessness, irreverence strengthening, sins taking deeper root in you. In both cases, whether you go legalism or whether you go lawlessness, you're not gaining Christ. The remedy for legalism and lawlessness is a biblical understanding of justification. And it's right here. One commentator called these verses in Philippians a small meteorite from the book of Romans. It's as if some of the truths that are so grandly given to us from multiple chapters in the book of Romans here shoot through the sky in a matter of a few sentences. And so while it might seem a little bit artificial that I'm splitting up Paul's sentences here into separate messages, one for verse 9, one for verse 10, one for verse 11, think of it like filming a meteorite, which is at high speed. You've got to play it back at super slow-mo, 2x slow speed, so we can really see the glories of biblical theology, Paul's theology here. So, tonight we look at verse 9, justification, this deep foundation of everything else. And in just verse 9, we can identify through Paul three essential components of justification. What is this justification that you can gain Christ through, this big foundation? The first thing we see in verse 9 is this. Justification receives a position. Look how the verse begins. He says, at the end of verse 8, he says, that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him. There's a world of meaning right there. Justification receives a position. Be found in him. That word found means proved to be, or be shown to be, turn out to be, or simply to be located in. You know the first thing Paul tells us about justification? It's not something you do. It's something you're given. In contrast to all that Paul has said about losing and loss and giving up, Paul says, this is what I've found. This is what I have. Justification is being found. It's being made something, being located. And the word found here is in the passive. In other words, this is something done to you. It's not something you do. The initial experience of your Christian life is God's act towards you. You can only receive it, accept it, yield to it. But you cannot engineer it, you cannot do it, you cannot make it. Justification is, first of all, received. That's why baptism, believers' baptism by immersion, is such a beautiful picture. Why? Because when we baptize someone, they're passive. Well, they're supposed to be. Sometimes they wriggle a little. But they're supposed to be absolutely passive. We always tell the person who's usually as rigid as a board, we usually say, just relax, just bend your knees, just bend your knees. Why? Because they're going to experience a moment that's really in some ways quite frightening. I mean, we are almost mimicking drowning, aren't we? And how many times do you let someone drown you? But you have to, for the picture of baptism, you're totally passive as you let these people put you under. Well, guess what? Salvation's like that. It's this passive reception of God applying the death of Jesus to your life. Death and resurrection. It's received. You're not doing it. You don't self-baptize. Someone does it to you. And so the first thing you see here is justification is something given, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The second thing you see, according to those words, is that it's a position, not a practice. You are receiving a position. Notice he says, be found in him. There's a position, that little prepositional phrase, in Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means justification is not something you perform. It's a spiritual status you're given. You are placed in Christ. You come into union with him. His sinless life and perfect obedience is yours. His death becomes yours. His resurrection is yours. In fact, if you read Colossians 3, even his ascension and second coming is yours. His seating in heaven is yours. You are now hidden in Jesus, covered with Jesus, immersed into Jesus. The spiritual state of Jesus is yours. You're found in him. Now think about those Israelite cities of refuge. Do you remember those? There were those cities that were set apart, and if somebody killed someone by accident, what we today call manslaughter, that person could run into one of those cities of refuge, and there the angry relatives who may be seeking revenge couldn't touch them. Within the city of refuge, as long as they stayed in there, they were protected by Israel's law. If you were in the city, you were safe, and you couldn't be harmed. What a picture of Christ. He is the city of refuge. And if you are in him, you're safe. No condemnation. No judgment. You're in Christ and saved from the wrath of God. This is justification. It's a position that's received. If I had to ask you tonight, how many times does the Bible refer to us by the word Christian in the Bible? You might throw out a fairly high number, but do you know that the word Christian only occurs 3 times in the New Testament? Do you know the word believers only occurs 4 times? By far, Paul's favorite way of speaking of believers is the phrase in Christ. He uses it over 87 times. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He speaks of saints, which is also a positional word. Set apart ones. Ones taken from here, placed here for a different purpose. People moved into Christ. Christianity is not a religion where you achieve a certain position by your practices. By your deeds, you finally merit a certain status. Christianity is a faith where you are given a position as a gift. And then out of that position come the practices in sanctification. You see, in the biblical faith, you don't do so as to be. In the biblical faith, you be so as to do. You are so as to do. As we often say in our church, you must become what you are. God gives you the position by grace. You must now practice that position. This is not natural for us to understand, is it? We're naturally inclined the other way. It's one of the hardest things for us to understand. But this foundation of gaining Christ, it's not meriting Christ. It's not earning Christ. It's not deserving Christ. The foundation is being found in Christ. It's a gift. So let's unwrap that gift some more. What is that gift? What does this gift of being found in Christ confer? Look secondly at what Paul says in the next phrases. Secondly, justification receives true righteousness. Look what he says in verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Take out the middle phrase of verse 9 and have a look at the second and final phrase. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that's exactly parallel to the last phrase, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul there is laying out two opposites, which we'll look at now, two opposites that are actually in what's called a chiasm. Justification is all about righteousness. Justification receives true righteousness. What does that word righteousness even mean? In fact, in English, it's a little bit more obscure for us. In the Greek, righteousness and justification are two forms of the same word. And so, if you're reading the original language, you would see dikaiosunein, which means righteousness, and then you'd see dikaio, which means to justify. But in English, they separate it, so we think they're kind of different. It would be better if we had an English word like righteousify. Okay? I'm not suggesting you say that, but it's a little bit clumsy, or righteousification. If we use those words, we'd know that what's happening in this transaction that we call justification is God reclassifying us as righteous. Or another alternative would be if every time in the English Bible you saw the word righteousness, it was retranslated as justice. Then we'd understand what's happening here is God declaring us just. So, what is this thing called righteousness? In the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, it means two things. One, it's a moral standing, an ethical standing, being innocent, guiltless, virtuous, godly. To be just or to be righteous is when, if there's scales of your life, they're perfectly balanced. The second meaning of it is to be in a right relationship with God, cleared and vindicated of anything evil. So keep that in mind and now say, okay, I want to gain Christ. Apparently, I must have that thing called righteousness. If I get that thing, I can have Christ. Paul now tells you here in verse 9 that there's two kinds of righteousness. One is phony and fake, and you don't want it. One is the true thing. As I said, those two phrases there are parallel. They form a chiasm. A chiasm in Hebrew poetry is where the first and the last thought correspond, and the second last, and the third last, and then in the middle is the main point. Well, what Paul's doing here is he's written a little chiasm for us, and the middle section there is that phrase that says, that which is through faith in Christ. But the two kinds of righteousness are exactly parallel and opposite to each other. We have righteousness which is from the law, my own, and righteousness which is from God by faith. Opposites in their nature, opposites in their source. So let's compare these two. Let's take that first phrase where Paul says, not having my own righteousness which is from the law. What is this righteousness? This would be a kind of righteousness that can come from keeping some sort of external standard, our own righteousness. You decide how to be good enough for God, and then you keep that standard. You make the rules, and then you keep them. And then you decide, this is good enough. If I do this, I'm in right standing with God. That's my own righteousness, the righteousness that comes from the law. But friend, if you do that, no matter what kind of religion you choose, you can't gain Christ. It blocks Christ. It excludes Christ. It's your own righteousness. If you insist upon giving reasons from yourself as to why God should accept you, you disqualify yourself. And every reason you give, every excuse you make, is more self-righteousness. It's righteousness from some law that you created. And God tells us what he thinks of our righteousness in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Self-righteousness is odious and repugnant to God because it's really a refusal. It's turning up our nose at God's perfection and insisting upon offering our own works. It's an act of refusing to submit to God's righteousness. The Lord even uses those words in Romans 10, verse 3, speaking of the Jewish people rejecting Messiah. It says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Interesting phrase. They haven't submitted to righteousness. The second kind of righteousness that Paul mentions here is not a standard we can keep. Look at the wording. He says at the end of verse 9, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is not a standard you and I can come up with. This righteousness is from God. In fact, it is the human righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, that's God, has made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the righteousness that comes from God. Now think about our definitions of righteousness and compare it to Jesus. What do you think the ethical and moral status of Jesus is? He never sinned. He perfectly kept the law. What is the relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father? Perfect acceptance, perfect love. If you have this righteousness counted towards you, you have perfect status. In God's sight, you have perfect moral standing. You're in perfect union with God. Now, when Martin Luther began understanding this in Galatians and Romans, he realized for the first time that the Bible was not talking about God infusing us with our own righteousness. He wasn't talking about God helping us to improve our own righteousness. He realized the Bible was talking about an outside righteousness, a righteousness belonging to someone else, from someone else. I hesitate to use this term because of all the young people here, but he talked about an alien righteousness. That doesn't mean from another galaxy, guys. It doesn't mean like little gray guys. It's not their righteousness. No, he's talking about alien as in foreign, as in not my own, not native. There's a righteousness that comes from outside. See, the Bible was talking about Christ's righteousness. And Martin Luther's major revolution in thinking came when he understood that unlike what the Roman Catholic Church was largely teaching, God was not going to slowly cure us of our sins by infusing and imparting righteousness into us like some kind of blood transfusion. And then finally, when you recover, he writes you a doctor's note and says, justified. No. God was going to impute to you, credit to you, the righteous standing of someone else. This is not a doctor declaring you're now cured. This is a judge dropping all the charges, clearing you, declaring you innocent based upon someone else. This was the moment of John Bunyan's conversion, another man deeply tortured in conscience. And he wrote that one day as I was passing on the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I thought that I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there I say, as my righteousness. So that wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the meaning of justification. It's receiving a position, and it's receiving true righteousness, Christ's righteousness. That's why some clever fellow in teaching children once said that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. I have sinned, but to be justified is to be given a new status, just as if I'd never sinned. Don't look at me like you've never heard that. Come on. Some of you Sunday school teachers are sketching that one down. The English words impute and impart sound very similar, but when we're talking about righteousness, there's a world of difference. To impart righteousness is to give it to the sinner, to change him to sin less. But that's sanctification, friends, that's spiritual growth. What happens in justification is not God imparting, it's God imputing righteousness. That's accounting. God counts the righteousness of Christ to be true of you. He changes your position. He changes your standing. That's why one of Luther's key insights in the Reformation, still rejected by the Roman Catholic Church, was this. Simul justus et peccator. All at once righteous and a sinner. Both declared righteous. Our status before God is just. But we're still sinners, still being changed into the image of Christ. Question. If imputation is where God declares that you're righteous, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. Question. Where in Scripture is there evidence that God re-imputes your sin back to you if you've sinned enough or too badly? Is there a verse anywhere that speaks of God reversing your justification? Is there a verse anywhere that speaks of God taking back his verdict? Does God try a man twice? Is there a place anywhere in Scripture where you can find the concept of the unjustified, the de-justified in Scripture? And if so, then how can a truly saved, justified person lose his or her salvation? It's simply not taught. Paul says, I gain Christ, and I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but by having the righteousness, which is from God. Paul says, once I passively receive that position of being in Christ, I receive this alien, outside, foreign righteousness, a perfect justice, not my own. God imputed it to me. Well, that leads us then to the third question. How did you receive it, Paul? How do we get this? Justification is receiving a position. It's receiving true righteousness. But the third point we see here is that justification receives all this by faith alone in Christ. Look at that middle phrase in verse 9, the key phrase. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We receive this righteousness by faith in Christ. It comes to God, comes from God to us by faith. Faith is the act of trusting, humble, submissive reception. In contrast to the self-generated righteousness which a human can boast in, this kind of righteousness you can only get if you humbly receive it. Why is faith the instrument to receive grace? Because faith is the only thing in the world that you can do where you are submitting and yielding and receiving and you cannot boast. No one can boast when they receive a free gift. Faith is pure reception and submission. If you want to see the contrast between faith and boasting, keep your hand in Philippians and just turn back to Romans chapter 4 and see how Paul contrasts boasting and faith. Romans chapter 4. Look at just the first five verses of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, if you want to work and try to earn merit, you have boasting, but there's bad news, you'll never get there. You'll never accrue enough merit. But if you give up your boast entirely and you receive with open hands the righteousness of Christ, you have nothing to boast in, but you'll get all the credit, you'll get all the benefit. The reason why justification is by faith alone is because faith, rightly defined, is the moment of full surrender to the grace of God. It's a moment of full trust in His righteousness, complete transfer of merit from Christ to the sinner. It's the moment where you and I repent not only of our sin, but also of self-reliance, of self-righteousness, not only of evil works, but even of good works done in the flesh. You see, the very first mistake we make in the gospel is we ask a very humanistic question. What must I do? What work must I perform? Do you remember the Jewish people asked Jesus that very question? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." You want something to do? Open your hands and receive. Similarly, remember the Philippian jailer? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." What must you do? You must receive what someone else has done. What must you do? Rest from your own works and accept His finished work. That's how we receive this gift of righteousness. Now, let me make it clear. Our faith is not in our faith. Some people place their faith in a decision they once made. One of the great evangelical heresies is placing your trust in a memory of a decision you think you once made. That's not faith in Christ, that's faith in faith. We don't place our trust in what we think we've done, we place our trust in Christ. It's all very well to remember when you think that decisive moment was, but we should be able to ask you, are you trusting in Christ right now? Are you leaning on Him right now? Are you trusting in Christ as we stand here? Nor is faith the righteousness itself. Our faith is not righteousness. God doesn't see our faith and then regard it as goodness. No, faith is what joins us to Christ, and then we experience all His merits as our own. Very importantly, not only does faith refuse self-righteousness and hand over to God, it also shows that we're trusting God to be faithful and true, that we can rely on Him, that He won't fail us. In the 19th century, there was a wealthy English nobleman named Lord Congleton. He's a devout believer, in fact, a supporter of George Mueller. He had many tenants on his estate who lived there, many poor people, and he was burdened for them to believe the gospel. He struggled to teach them and to show them how to become a Christian. So one day he decided upon a plan that could illustrate to them justification by faith alone. It would show them the beauty of faith and the foolishness of unbelief. So he gave a public notice that on a particular day, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock noon, he would be in his office, and if any of the tenants or the people living on his grounds had any debt they couldn't pay, they should come with their bills, tell how much they owed, and Lord Congleton would pay them and give them a receipt. Well, this notice was put up all over the estate. It was personally signed by him. In the days leading up to this, the tenants were suspicious. They spent their time talking with each other, trying to find out what plan Lord Congleton had come up to trick them. All sorts of them said, you know, I won't be taken for a ride. Another one was saying, it's definitely a hoax. There has to be a catch. They're trying to find out how much we owe him. Well, on the appointed day, Lord Congleton sat in his office with his steward. A big crowd gathered outside. The debating continued, but no one went in. Finally, at around 11 o'clock, an old man who lived with his wife in a poor house arrived. He had some debts which he wanted paid before he died, and he couldn't pay them. His friends tried to persuade him not to go. They said, it's a trick. He pointed to the notice on the wall, and he said, I know that his lordship's name and signature, and his lordship wouldn't put his name to something that would deceive us. He went inside, presented his bill, and humbly waited for the Lord Congleton. Lord Congleton said to him, do you really expect your debt to be forgiven? Indeed I do, my lord, was the reply. And why do you? Asked the Lord. Because your lordship has promised. And do you trust my promise? Of course I do, my lord. Why? Because your lordship would not deceive a poor man. But are you a good man? Are you industrious and hardworking? Oh, my lord, your notice said nothing about that. And so, just believing the notice and finding no condition attached, you've come for your receipt? Yes, my lord. Lord Congleton wrote the receipt, handed it to the tenant, who waved the paper above his head and shouted, I knew you wouldn't deceive us. God bless your lordship. And he was making his way to the door to show it to all of his fellow tenants downstairs. But Lord Congleton said, just wait, wait a few minutes till the hour strikes. The time ended at 12 noon. At 12 o'clock, he rushed out with his receipt shouting, I've got it! My debt is cancelled! At that point, all the tenants rushed to the office saying, here's my bill, and mine, and mine, and mine. But the Lord replied to them, my friends, if you had believed my promise and brought your bills in time, they would all have been paid. But you would not trust my word, and I can do nothing more for you now. Faith alone trusts God's word. Can he be trusted to save you? Or must you add your own righteousness? Can he be trusted to give you his righteousness? You see, faith alone doesn't only give all the credit to God. Faith alone gives God the credit for being truthful and reliable. So do you want to gain Christ? Then you can't keep your boasts. You can't keep your self-righteousness. You can't keep your trust in yourself. You can't have your religious backup plans. To gain Christ is an absolute, ultimate commitment. Total trust in him for a total imputation of his righteousness. He gets all the credit for being righteous and for being trustworthy, and you get all the benefit. You gain Christ and his righteousness. And friends, that's what we mean when we ask week after week from this pulpit, have you been saved? Are you a Christian? Are you in Christ? We don't mean, are you religious the way Luther and Wesley and Bunyan all were for a period in their life? They were all devout. They were church-going. They prayed. They read the Bible. But each one was trusting in some form in his own righteousness. And tonight we're not asking again, are you faithfully trusting in your own righteousness? No. What we mean by those questions is this: have you been justified? Have you placed all your trust, all your hope upon the person and work of Christ, and thereby fully expect a trustworthy God to save you? Let's pray. Our Lord, we praise you for the freeness of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, and yet also for what a stumbling block it is to human pride. It deliberately keeps us out. The door to salvation is open, but it is low. We must humble ourselves, bend the neck, get on our knees, open our hands, and receive. And Lord, whoever comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. You reject no one who humbly comes. And so I pray that everyone here and everyone listening to this will have closed with you and truly accepted you as their righteousness. So bless the word to our hearts further. In Jesus' name, amen.